Good morning. I'm thrilled to be here at California Baptist University. I'm thrilled to be here with you, and I'm glad we've had the opportunity already to worship together. I'm thankful for this worship team and for all those who put this chapel series together. I'm thankful for those who lead this university. You've got so many wonderful professors here as well, and I'm glad to say I've got good friends on the administration, good friends on the faculty, and good friends in the student body. I think you're in a very exciting place. It has to be thrilling to be in a place where you see so many great things happening, and an institution, a campus showing so much life. And I just want you to know, it's encouraging to me to be here with you. And we get to talk about some really big questions, some really big questions. You've been going through a chapel series looking at the hard questions. And not only do they look like some very hard questions, they look like some really good and interesting questions. I was just with Pastor Mike Fabares preaching at Couples Bible Church over the weekend, and he told me that his assignment was to speak on marijuana. Now, my guess is I got somebody's attention. That sounds interesting. That's a hard question. The guy who was miking me earlier this morning before the first chapel, he said, "What are you going to speak on?" And I said, "I'm going to speak on the really hard question as to whether extraterrestrials have souls." And I think he said, "Cool." That would be a hard question. And by the way, that would be a very short chapel service because I actually have no idea. I've got no data on that. I'm not worried about that either, as a matter of fact, because there's absolutely no evidence of them. But even if there are them, we'll worry about that then. We've got enough to think about just in terms of what we know. And the hard questions that we've got to live with. The question that was assigned to me, well, it evidently shifted between when I took the assignment and when I got here. It's important in that respect. So the question that I heard on the video was, why should the Bible be the authority for how we live our lives? The question that I got by mail was, why should the Bible be the authority for how I live my life? That might look like a very small distinction, the shift from I to we, but I'm going to suggest that the I question is actually the harder question, because I think we can make it a little easier to handle by making it we. I'm going to go ahead and say, let's take the hard question in the hardest way and say, my life. Why should the Bible be the authority for my life? Let's think first of all about asking the questions. I think there might be some people who would look at this and say, why do you take a bunch of chapel services to ask about questions? I mean, isn't chapel supposed to be about answers? Well, yeah, but how are you going to get answers if you're not asking the right questions? And furthermore, we need to understand the Christian faith, the mature, healthy, faithful Christian. In the mature, healthy, faithful Christian life does not avoid questions, but ask them. As a matter of fact, we should be suspicious of anyone who does not respect asking the right questions and who doesn't dignify asking the right questions. One of the things I love about your Christian studies department here and other parts of the university is they thrive on asking these questions. They're asking the right questions, and not only are they not intimidated or bothered or aggravated by students who ask their questions, they want you to ask the questions, and they themselves want to make sure they're asking the right questions. One of the signs of defensiveness in the Christian faith that points to an inadequate understanding of that faith and to an inadequate honoring of Christ is the fear of the questions. And sometimes you just need to organize and orchestrate this so you can make sure you're asking the right questions. Put together a chapel series. But you've not exhausted all the hard questions of the Christian faith. But at least I hope it's kind of a down payment on a lifetime of trying to ask the right questions and know how to find the right and faithful answers. I really can't imagine a more important question than this. Why should the Bible be the authority for how I live? Now, you ask any question, there are going to be some important words in that question. I'm just going to suggest the two most important words in the question I was assigned are the questions Bible and authority. And I want to take them backwards for a moment. I want to deal with the authority question first because I think there'd be some people who've asked the question, why should anyone or anything be the authority for how I'm to live my life? We live in a moment when all the cultural impulses are to say, I am my own authority. And that's basically the plot line of Hollywood. That's basically the beat of modern music. That's the messaging that comes from a contemporary culture. To be you means to be your own authority, to stand on your own two feet, not to let anyone tell you how to live your life, not to allow anyone to tell you what you're to believe, not to let anyone tell you what's right and what's wrong. Now, there's some huge problems with that, but the first problem is actually practical. The first problem with that is nobody wants to live with anyone else who actually thinks that he or she is his or her own moral authority in all things. Just to be blunt, you can't live in a dorm that way. You can't live in a dorm room that way. You can't share an apartment that way. You can't date that way. You can't get married that way. You certainly can't stay married that way. You can't live in your house in a neighborhood safely and sleep securely at night that way. In other words, moral relativism and the absolute individualism begins to melt down when you realize this just isn't going to work. Just imagine a kindergarten teacher saying to a group of 25-year-olds, you know, I'm not the authority in this room. You all just do whatever seems right. Somebody's going to get hurt. Nobody's going to learn. Somebody's going to pee on the floor. It's going to be a disaster. And you take a bunch of 5-year-olds and say, you guys are moral individualists. Who am I to be the authority over you? Who are you to need any authority? You're your own authority. Well, that's how you create a society of sociopaths. But say, well, if that's not fair. Those are 5-year-olds. Well, okay, let's make them 15-year-olds. Let's make them high school freshmen. Now, again, most of us can't remember being 5 too much, but we can remember being 15. Do you really want to go to school? I mean, seriously, did you really want to go to school or be in a context in which, you know, even an athletic team where the coach goes, hey, you know, every one of you is a free agent. Just do whatever you want to do. You want to practice, practice. You want to do this, you want to do that. I don't care. It's a recipe for disaster. It simply won't work. It won't work at 5, it won't work at 15, it won't work at 25. The second problem with me being the authority in my life is I am not sure who I am. Now, don't worry about checking me into a rubber room. I know in that sense who I am. But I really don't know who I am. I mean, am I my emotions? Because I feel different ways in different times. I can't trust my feelings. I feel my feelings, but I can't trust my feelings. I can't even explain why I feel the way I do about certain things. I just do. Is it my intellect? Well, first of all, my intellect's got a hard time getting the upper hand on my feelings or my moods or my impulses. But yeah, my intellect might serve as kind of a governor on this, but is my intellect the final authority? I mean, the problem is my intellect's not all that stable either. I mean, not that I can place ultimate trust in it. I'm old enough to know I once believed things that were wrong. I've had to correct the way I think about certain things. I've got more evidence. I'm 58 years old. I've been able to think about things I didn't know. I mean, if I'm trusting my own intellect, my goodness, that's really a slippery proposition. I certainly don't trust just my intuitions, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of the intersection of my intellect and my feelings. No, the problem is that if I'm my own moral authority, it doesn't work externally because you create a sociopathic society, and it doesn't work internally because I'm not even sure the me who's supposed to be in control of me. A society of moral relativists just absolutely breaks down. No, everybody wants to be a moral relativist individually at certain moments in your life, but nobody wants to live in a dorm of moral relativists. I was looking at your new parking lot this morning. That rack with all the with all the skateboards. That's frankly kind of cool. Saves a lot of space, by the way. You can park a lot more skateboards right there than you can cars. That's a pretty good deal. And I've also learned on this campus to be careful that people come zipping fast in a hurry. But I noticed that I didn't see most people locking their skateboards out front. There seems to be, you guys seem to have a good trust with one another. Seems to be a code, you know. If I put my skateboard on the rack, nobody's going to take it. In other words, you're actually counting on people not being moral relativists. You're actually counting on people operating by a moral covenant or a moral understanding. You're actually counting on people having a moral conscience that cries out something beyond themselves. And furthermore, you're counting on being a part of a community where if someone does see someone take your skateboard, someone's going to know that's wrong, and someone's going to try to make it right. That's not moral relativism. That's not everybody doing what he thinks is right in his own sight. In the Old Testament, we read about the rebellion of Korah, where it went just that way. Every man did what was right in his own sight. It's a disaster. You don't even want to read about it, much less to live in it. But then if the authority isn't going to be me, then the question is, who's it going to be? Well, maybe we can say, well, we're going to invest authority in the administration, or we're going to invest authority in the community, or we're going to invest authority in the dorm council, or we're going to invest authority in a dictator, or we're going to invest authority in an elected president, or we're going to invest authority in the General Assembly, or the legislature, or the Senate, or the House of Representatives, or the PTA. The problem is, that really doesn't work either. That kind of authority granted government becomes not only oppressive, but murderous. If that government's not held to some higher authority, and if there's a higher authority, then we got to figure out who that authority is. My point in this is simply to say the authority question is unavoidable. There are a lot of people who would say, I'm not going to worry about who's the moral authority. I'm not going to answer that question. Well, you are answering that question by how you live and how you think, and by whether or not you drive on the right side of the road. To state the matter clearly, I want to live in a place where I can count on people driving on the correct side of the road. I don't want to drive with a bunch of moral relativists. And not only that, I want the ought to come from somewhere other than just some guy that sits in Washington in the transportation department, or for that matter in Sacramento, or right here in Riverside. Let me suggest there are two most important questions human beings can struggle with. They're prior questions to the question assigned to me. Before we ask the question, why should the Bible be the authority for how I live, there are two prior questions. The first is whether or not there is a God. The existence of God is the first and foremost question. And the second question is, does that God speak to us, or is that God silent? So the first question is really unavoidable. It's the great human question. We can't ask this question. Well, let's put it this way. We can't avoid asking this question because we really can't operate at all without some answer that we really lean into on this question. A.W. Tozer said a half century ago, the most important thing about you is what first comes to your mind when you think about God. I mean, that's just fundamentally true. That's one of those assessments you can't argue with. The most important thing about you is what first comes to your mind when you think about God, because everything else you believe, everything else you know, flows from that. How you answer that question. We're living in an interesting time. Over a decade ago, I wrote a book in answer to the so-called new atheists. It was when they were kind of new. And the fastest growing group in the United States right now are made up of those who have no religious affiliation. That is the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. That's really crucial. I went on CNN the night that big study broke where they said the fastest growing group are the N-O-N-E-S, and I discovered the limitations of talking about that on television. When I said the fastest growing group in America are the nuns, and that drew a completely wrong picture to a nationwide television audience who pictured a bunch of ladies dressed in black as an invasion force. That's not it. That's not it. It's those who have no religious affiliation. And it's really interesting that in this society, we've got an increased number of people who say, I've got no religious affiliation. We've got a small, very, very small increase in those who identify as atheists. The number of atheists really has not grown much at all. Even the percentage of atheists in the population isn't growing much at all. They're getting more vocal and they're getting more attention, but their numbers really haven't grown. The growth is in those who say, I don't know. As you know, the difference between an agnostic and an atheist is the atheist says there is no God, and an agnostic says either I don't know if there is a God, or we cannot know that there is a God. Well, let me just tell you that I can at least believe I've met an intellectually honest atheist from time to time, or at least one trying to be intellectually honest. I find it very difficult to meet an intellectually honest agnostic, because they're going to have to live their life one way or another as if there is a God or as if there isn't. That's simply unavoidable. It's the most fundamental question. I think we simply have to understand what's at stake. So let's just imagine that we could do a ledger. We've got two columns. Column A, if God exists. Column B, if God does not exist. Consequences are going to flow. I'd rather start with the second one for just a moment. Let's just imagine that God does not exist. Let's just assume that the atheists are right. Let's assume that there is no God. Then what are the consequences? Well, the consequences are immediate. The most important consequence is your life is meaningless. Or whatever meaning you have is just a transient experience that is knowable only to you and valuable only to you. And it's so short-lived that it's just a matter of accidental experiences that will disappear once you cease to exist. If there is no God, then there's no creator. There's no design to the universe. There's no purpose to the universe. Somehow, we've got to understand that something or something close to something became, that is, excuse me, nothing or something very close to nothing became something of one form or another, and that something somehow became you. Now, people say, I don't have enough faith to be a Christian. Well, I certainly don't have enough faith to be an atheist. The consequences of the fact that God does not exist mean that somehow nothing became something and something became you. And I honestly don't believe that you believe that nothing became something and something became you. If that's true, then you're just an accident, and every other human being you've ever met is just an accident, and the entire cosmos is just an accident. The consequences of that column, if God does not exist, means that there is no real morality. There's really no right, and there's really no wrong. There's really no human dignity, because we're just a somewhat more complicated accident than other biological accidents. It means that our relationships are based upon nothing more than a mating instinct in order to perpetuate some kind of evolutionary pattern. And it means that everything we know, even in the experience of what we call love, is actually nothing more than biochemistry that's an accident and means nothing. Throughout the ages, theologians and philosophers have tried to come up with a set of arguments for the existence of God. And by the way, there's some really good arguments. You have what's called the cosmological argument. That's the argument that just looking at the cosmos, there is a fundamental awareness that there has to be a God, because the cosmos does not explain itself. Since it's not self-explaining, there has to be an explanation, and that explanation has to be the unmoved mover, the one who in the beginning started it all. And the cosmological argument, by the way, makes perfect sense, I think, almost to all of us, because it's impossible really to believe this is all an accident. Physicists, astronomers, and theologians and others have discussed what's called the cosmic anthropic principle. The cosmic anthropic principle comes down to this. Planet Earth turns out to be absolutely perfectly situated for human life, in a way that no other planet in our solar system is, and in a way that even so far it's not known exists anywhere else in the universe. Just last week, a group of European scientists announced the discovery of 7 new exoplanets. These are planets that are somewhat Earth-like. They're planets that orbit around a distant star. In this case, the star is in the galaxy Aquarius, 235 trillion miles from us. But of course, those who found these planets have no idea whether there's water on them or whether there's even an atmosphere on them, if there's oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, anything necessary for life as we know it. There's absolutely no evidence there's life, but it is really interesting that right here on this planet, the conditions of this planet are absolutely fine-tuned so that human life can not only happen here, but flourish here. The air is not too thin, it's not too thick. The cosmic anthropic principle reminds us that there's a design in this universe, even in our own solar system. If you were to take the orbit of planet Earth, move it slightly further from the sun, we become an ice cube, inhospitable for human beings. If you take planet Earth's current orbit around the sun and you move it just slightly by even tiny, tiny degrees closer to the sun, and we become a flaming ball, inhospitable to life. Somehow, planet Earth, insofar as we know, alone in all the far-flung galaxies of the cosmos, is the one place where it's perfect for human habitation. Now, if there's no God, then that's just an accident amongst other accidents, and it's just a fortuitous accident. Had somehow, accidentally, this planet ended up in an orbit just further from the sun, we'd be frozen, or just closer to the sun, we'd be a ball of fire. But somehow the accident was fortuitous and fortunate and happy, and here we are. I think even that argument, however, comes into closer focus when you look at a baby's face. Could that be an accident? My wife and I are fairly new grandparents. We've got one grandson, his name Benjamin. He's 15 months old. If you follow me on social media, you know everything about him. We're fairly obsessed. I will tell you that having been a parent, it's just unbelievably great. Being a grandparent's even greater. You get to hold the baby, you don't have to change him. It's a great deal. And I just have to tell you, a grandchild is just God's gift. I mean, this is just joy. And just the other day, Norma McCorvey died. She was the Roe in the decision, you know, from the Supreme Court, Roe v. Wade, legalizing abortion in the late 1960s. She was a young woman in distress and pregnant. The pregnancy was not well timed for her. She sought an abortion. She couldn't get it, so she went to court to get it. Her case worked its course all the way through the Supreme Court, but by the time the decision came, it was 4 years after she had been pregnant. She had already given birth. The baby was adopted by another couple, but the decision moved forward. Norma was basically used by the pro-abortion movement because they were just looking for a plaintiff, and she was that plaintiff. But she got very involved in that movement, and she was actually working in an abortion clinic. She eventually turned into an opponent of abortion, a vehement opponent of abortion, because, as she said later, her entire worldview was changed by the laughter of infants. It was the laughter of babies that got to her heart, and she realized this can't be just an accident, and this can't be someone who just became human the moment they were born. She reasoned herself backwards, but the laughter of infants was what got her heart. And as a granddaddy, I can just tell you, there's no greater joy than taking an infant and making him laugh. And then the baby, who doesn't yet have any linguistic capacity, with eyes and face and mouth, looks at you and goes, "Do it again. Do it again." And you do it again. And why do you do it again? Because there's no greater joy you can imagine than a baby looking at you wide-eyed, smiling, and laughing. And your response, even if you don't know that baby, by the way, and even though you think, "I'm not the baby kind of guy," you're not going to be able to turn your face away from a baby laughing. And beyond that, if you know that baby, that laughter is just the language of love. If we're in that second column and God does not exist, that's all just accidental. It doesn't really mean anything. If you take that second column and you deal with it honestly, then we're just cosmic accidents And so our entire lives would be, just to take where you are now, your cosmic accidents who happen to be in this accidental place, because the entire cosmos is accidental without purpose, and you're trying to at least invest in some meaning in your life as you're here together, and maybe you're a cosmic accident that's developed something of an attraction to the cosmic accident of the other sex. Maybe you've actually worked up the courage to move from mere interest and attraction in the cosmic accident of the other sex, and you've actually moved into a dating relationship. So now you've got two cosmic accidents who are developing a relationship. But according to that second column, if there is no God and there's no meaning to the universe, then that's all it is two cosmic accidents trying to check one another out to see if there's some future in the cosmic accident they share together. And maybe they actually do. And you have one cosmic accident that turns to the other and says, "Will you marry me?" And the one cosmic accident says to the other, "Yes, I will." And they stand in front of people in a church, a bunch of cosmic accidents watching this great accident taking place, and they get together, and one cosmic accident says, "I do," and the other cosmic accident says, "I do," and then they do, and then they get a baby, and then that's just a cosmic accident, and you look at that, and you go, "I don't believe that. I don't believe that. If that's true, then there's absolutely no meaning to anything," and yeah, that's pretty much it. You see, the biggest problem with the entire worldview or assumption that God doesn't exist is that it's really not plausible. It's really not. It's not plausible outside of us when we look at the world around us. It's just not plausible that this is an accident. But even more so, it's really not plausible inside of us. We know, even when in bed we close our eyes at night, this can't merely be an accident. The feelings I feel towards another can't just be an accident. The yearnings of my heart simply can't be an accident. All that I know in life, all the pains, all the joys cannot be merely an accident. If God doesn't exist, there's no morality. There's no real right. There's no real wrong. And yet you'll notice that if you do have that grandbaby, and let's say he gets to about age 2 or 3, you'll notice something very interesting. She will misbehave and then hide. And not only that, this toddler will do something that no one has yet told her not to do. And she knows it's wrong and she'll hide. Where does that come from? Well, again, if there's no God and there's no moral authority, if there's no God who determines what's right and wrong and makes the universe to reflect that right and wrong, then it's nothing more than some kind of weird evolutionary byproduct. But I don't think you really believe that. It's not really plausible. And furthermore, we fast forward from when she's 2 to when she's 20 or 22, and she knows herself. That's just not plausible. The first and most important question is whether God exists. On that other side of the column, if God does exist, then that's really, really good news. It makes the universe plausible. It explains to us that there's a purpose behind why nothing became something and why something became you. There's an entire worldview that then opens up where we understand life does have a purpose because it's a gift of a creator. It's not just some kind of biological accident that exists only in order to create other biological accidents. It dignifies our experience if God exists. Then the feelings we have for one another, the relationship between the mother and the baby, the relationship between a boy and a girl, between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, the relationship between neighbor and neighbor and friends, the camaraderie among teammates on an athletic team, the feeling of being a part not only of a family but of a larger human family, that's all real. It's because every single human being we'll ever meet is made in the image of God, a fellow image bearer. We are all in that sense truly brothers and sisters, not just accidents. And there really is a right and there really is a wrong, and that's good news for us because we really do want to live securely in a universe in which there is a right and there is a wrong. So the authority question is more than anything else the prior question as to whether God exists, and how you answer that question is going to determine everything. But answering that question, yes, God does exist, it's not plausible that God does not exist. We're still left with another question, and that question is, does he speak? I mean, we'd have to take into consequence the the understanding that it's possible that God would exist but not show himself to us. It's possible that God could exist but hide from us. It could be that God could exist and he could create this cosmos as it is and even create the earth as a human habitation for human flourishing and yet just leave us alone and just be some kind of cosmic puppeteer. That would be really bad news. Because if God does exist and he doesn't speak to us, then we don't know him and we don't really know ourselves. And we really don't have a clue about the meaning of life. And we don't know what God thinks of us. We can't even explain ourselves and what seems broken in us. And we've got no idea if there's any hope whatsoever. All that to say, when we ask the question, why should the Bible be the authority for how I live? First thing we better recognize is how thankful we are we've got it. How thankful we are that God has not remained silent. When I was 16, 17, 18 years old, I had a massive faith crisis. My life was turned upside down. For the first time, I found myself in a context in which I was meeting people who had a very different set of understandings, including teachers who were very assertively atheist in my high school. And this threw me into a horrible whirlpool in which, to be honest, the question that was assigned to me to talk about here was the one that crushed me like an ant on the sidewalk, because I had to know the answer to this question. It was throwing my life completely off kilter. Thankfully, there were some wonderful Christians who didn't run from the questions I was asking, but encouraged them, which again is a sign of health. When I went to talk to some Christians who I thought might be able to help me, I was afraid to ask these questions because I thought it would scare them about me. And I was afraid they'd be offended by these questions, but thankfully they weren't offended by these questions. Like good and faithful Christians, they were encouraged by the questions, and they dignified and respected the questions, and they said, let's think about this. Some real sources of help and health came into my life at that time. One of them was a weird little guy in Switzerland. His name was Francis Schaeffer. He wore lederhosen and dressed like a Swiss guy. He had a long hair and a beard. And he created this place called Le Brie as a study center up in the Swiss Alps. And he invited skeptics to come and live there and work on these questions. And so an entire generation of hippies from the 1960s and the 1970s made their way, knapsack, all the way to Switzerland in order to be with him, because he dignified these questions in a way that many others did not. When I was 16, someone put into my hands one of his books. And I'm going to be honest, I didn't understand at any depth the argument in his book. That would have to come later. When I was 16, I want to tell you what I lived on was the title of the book. The title of the book was, He is There and He is Not Silent. And in the first few pages of the book, Francis Schaeffer explained, this is the most important truth that any human being can know. He, meaning God, is there and He talks. He's there and He is not silent. And that helps us to understand that the God who is there is the God who loves us enough to forfeit his own personal privacy, to reveal himself to us. And thus in the scripture, what we have is God's words to us. He loves us enough to speak to us. For that, we have to be just incredibly, earth-shakingly thankful. Not only that God exists, but that he isn't silent. For if he were silent, we'd be just as lost as if he didn't exist. I wish I had time this morning to talk about some of the ways we can know that the Bible is the Word of God, but I'll simply say my guess is you already really intuitively know that. The most important obstacle for most people in answering the question, why should the Bible be the authority for how I live, isn't intellectual. We understand there are intellectual questions. We want to deal with those intellectual questions. We want to seize them and dignify them. But the most important obstacle for most people, if we're honest, In answering the question, why should the Bible be the authority for my life, isn't intellectual, it's moral. Because if God does exist, and he has revealed himself in his word, then we're bound by it. Of course, rightly understood, we're liberated by it. God gives us a knowledge of how we are to live because he knows what's good for us because he made us. And he made us to flourish. He made us to have joy. And in this Bible, he tells us truly how we can find joy. There are thou shalts and thou shall nots. But that's all really about maximizing joy, not restricting human liberty. But more important than that, because we have the Bible, we have the understanding of what God thinks of us. And what we have in the Bible is the recognition that our main problem is sin, which is a problem we can't solve, but God has solved that problem in Christ. And thus, because he is there and he is not silent, we know that for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. It comes back to that little song you learned when you were a child. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Our theology may get deeper than that, but our theology will never get bigger than that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful you've given this time together to us. We thank you for the honor of looking to your word. We thank you for the honor of grappling with these questions. I pray for these students, faculty, administrators, that this specific day will be a day of great blessing from you to them. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you.